Well, I do invite you to open your Bible with me to Hebrews, and we are in chapter 8. So find your place there, find your way. Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. I'm going to read chapter 8. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but fear not, it's only 13 verses. It is the shortest chapter in the book of Hebrews. I want us to have it all in front of us. So you can follow in your Bible, you can follow on the screen behind me. The words will be there also. Let's enjoy Hebrews chapter 8 as I read it and you can follow. Now the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this one, this high priest, also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a pattern and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses is warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he, speaking of Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Amen. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the word covenant. I've read it probably 5 or 6 times in this text this morning. What is a covenant? It's the question I'll start with. What is a covenant? What comes to your mind when you hear the word covenant? It's an older word that has fallen out of use. We don't use it much unless you are like have an HOA, you know, a homeowners association. They have these membership kind of covenants. That's just really a legal document outlining rules and restrictions for living in a neighborhood. We might use covenant that way, but normally we use the word contract, a legally binding agreement in which both parties agree to uphold their commitment, a contract. If you're going to build something, like we had a little remodel done, we had to sign a contract. We didn't have any relationship with the contractor. What made it was our obligations. We pay this much, you do the work, right? That's a contract. We use those all the time. A covenant is similar in that it involves legal obligations, but while a contract involves a relationship for the sake of those obligations, a covenant involves obligations for the sake of the relationship. Said again, a contract involves a relationship for the sake of obligations to get something done, like a business deal. A covenant involves obligations for the sake of the relationship. So what is a covenant? Let me I'll put on the screen here this short little definition. What is a covenant? A chosen relationship between two parties, ordered according to specific promises, usually undertaken by an oath or a vow. It's a relationship. Relationship is at the center, and that relationship is bounded by, undergirded by specific promises and obligations, usually undertaken with an oath or a vow. In a covenant, relationship is primary, and the promises serve the relationship. They help protect the relationship. They help give it endurance and weight. And it's usually entered into with a vow or an oath, the solemnity, the seriousness of this covenant. So our probably closest example today is in marriage. We still talk about, rightly, I think, a marriage covenant, not a marriage contract, a marriage covenant. Tim and Kathy Keller, in their book, The Meaning of Marriage, they comment that a covenant is, I like this definition, quote, a relationship far more intimate and personal than a merely legal business relationship, yet at the same time, it is far more durable, binding, and unconditional than one based on mere feeling and affection. A covenant is a relationship, is a stunning blend of law and love. It is a relationship that is more intimate because it is legal. Making a binding public marriage vow to one another person is an enormous act of love in and of itself, end quote. Now, covenant is the language of the Bible. That's why I start here. It's all over the Bible. Covenant, it's God's way of relating with us as his people. God enters into relationship with us. Right at the heart of these covenants, if you look at the text there, Hebrews 8, right at the end of verse 10, here's the heart of a covenant. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God, the God of the universe, the sovereign God, the Holy One, enters into relationship with human beings. That should stun us. We take that such for granted, like God owes us that. He does not. But he delights to enter into relationship. Can you imagine the God of the universe entering into relationship with human beings? And these covenants in the Bible are all of his initiative. They're all of his grace, because unlike the marriage covenant, it's not between two equal parties. It's the sovereign God of the universe entering into relationship with sinful human beings. And we enter on his terms. He sets the terms of the covenant, of the relationship. He sets those terms, including provision for our sin, our sinfulness. He comes, God does, amazingly, he comes with promises and commitments in his love. And we in turn promise obligations and commitments. We enter on his terms. There's way too many people, I think, today, maybe you've heard people say this, I know God on my terms. Or things like, God and I have an understanding. We've come to an understanding. And I always want to ask, does God know about this, right? This understanding? They're on my terms, and so many people want this on my terms. It doesn't work that way. It never works that way. It's on his terms. And it's an amazing thing that he enters into a relationship through these covenants, this stunning blend of love and law. Now, as I said, covenants are the language and the landscape of the Bible. It's the way God relates to his people. And it would be useful, even this morning, if we were to trace the unfolding redemptive plan of God through his covenants, because that's really how they are unfolded. It really provides the skeletal backbone structure of the Bible story through covenants. That would be useful to do, but that's way beyond our scope to do. Maybe another time, tracing those covenants through. For our purposes this morning, we are looking through the lens of the writer of Hebrews. And our author of Hebrews thinks in terms of two covenants. really just primarily two covenants. Did you see it there as I read? Verse 7, the first covenant, and then a second covenant. The former covenant and a new covenant. He's thinking primarily in terms of two covenants, the first and the second, or we could say the old and the new. Now, he doesn't ever refer to it as the old covenant specifically. He does call it the new covenant. God calls it the new covenant, the second one. But in verse 13, the last thing we read, he hints at that. When right at the end he said, whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to speak. He's referring to that covenant. So we could say old and new covenant. Now, think of it. It's really the way our Bibles are put together. Right? If you have a Bible, if you're not as familiar with the Bible, what? It has two big parts. Old Testament. That's just a related word for covenant. We're going to see it in Hebrews 9. Old Testament and New Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant. It's really the way our Bibles are put together. And so the writer of Hebrews is seeing things exactly like that. Really, the older, the Hebrew portion of our Bible is dominated by the Old Covenant. And now in the New Testament, we're under the New Covenant. So he sees it through that lens. So let me ask a second question as we dip in here to our text. What is the Old Covenant? What does he mean? What's he referring to when he's talking about this former covenant or the first covenant in his language? What is the old covenant? Do you see it? Look at verse 9. As he quotes Jeremiah, he tells us what he means. He says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What's he referring to? What's the old first covenant? It's this, I'll define it for you. It's God's covenant through Moses, which formed the nation of Israel as his people. Sometimes it's just called the Mosaic Covenant. God's covenant through Moses, which formed the nation of Israel as his people. This is after, as he refers to there in verse 9, he leads them out of Egypt. The great act of redemption in the Old Testament is the deliverance out of Egypt. By God's grace, delivers them out of slavery, but he doesn't take them to the promised land right away. Where does he take them? To a mountain, Mount Sinai. To what? To enter into a covenant with them. In fact, that's what he says. Listen, I'll just quote here the words from Exodus 19. Just listen to these. As he's delivered them out of Egypt, as they're on their way to Mount Sinai, he says to Moses, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, there it is, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This covenant, he is forming these Israelites, these descendants of Abraham, as his holy nation to be a representation of him, a kingdom of priests. Now this covenant, and you can read it, we won't, you can start in Exodus 19 and you can go all the way to the end of the book of Exodus, and then you can pick up the book of Leviticus, and then you can go through partway of Numbers, and then you can reread the whole book of Deuteronomy. That's this covenant. There's a lot to it. But it's centered, I put in this definition, it's centered in the tent. It's that. The tabernacle. Sometimes we lose sight of that. We're accustomed to think of all the different regulations of that covenant, and we miss sight that right at the heart of this covenant is God's dwelling with his people. He has come in the tent, and literally it was just a tent. The sacred tent, the tabernacle, where God would manifest his presence, symbolically dwell with his people. And that's at the heart. Remember, what's the heart of the covenant? Relationship with God. I will be their God. They will be my people. He is coming in some fashion to dwell amongst his people. And that's at the heart. So many instructions about this tent that we've even been seeing in the book of Hebrews. And if God is coming to dwell with his people in this tent, at the same time, he establishes a priesthood. And I said, this covenant, this whole covenant is founded upon the Levitical priesthood. Because if God is going to dwell, the holy God, in the midst of a sinful people, he establishes a priesthood to be mediators between God and the people. They mediate. They represent the people before God in that tent. And their main task of representation was to offer sacrifices for atonement, the cleansing of sin, because that's the issue. How does a holy God dwell with a sinful people? He appoints a priesthood. And so the writer of Hebrews, if you're there, just glance back at chapter 7. Remember his perspective. It's unique. He sees that whole covenant is based on the priesthood. The whole covenant functions because there's a priesthood. Chapter 7, verse 11, he gives it in a parenthesis. He says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, on the basis of the priesthood, the people received the law. The law is just another word for the old covenant because it's dominated by regulations. The entire covenant is founded upon this priesthood, mediation, making atonement for God to have relationship with his people. So that's what this old covenant is, or the first covenant. Sometimes we refer to it as a law covenant because God comes with all kinds of regulations of how the people are to live, how they are to relate to him, how they are to love him and serve him as his holy nation. And they are a nation. It's a national people. How they are to live with the nation. And we're probably all familiar with the 10 words of the command or of the covenant, the 10 commandments, which give kind of the foundational stipulations of the covenant. But then there's lots more. But as I said, at the center of it is God's dwelling in the tent, in the tabernacle. God comes to dwell. That's the heart of the covenant. And he institutes a priesthood to mediate. And here we get the foundational nature of this priesthood. The covenant and the priesthood are inseparable. So now as we come here into the book of Hebrews, this is what he's been saying. There's a change of priesthood. There's a new priesthood. Consists of one, the Son. And if there's a change of priesthood, there's a change of covenant. Right? So if you haven't been with us, look at chapter 8, verse 1. We saw this last week. This is the main point. This is the main point of the letter. The main point in what is being said is this. He just helps us. He just stops and says, in case you here's the main point. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have this high priest, the eternal Son, who took on flesh, as we were singing of, and by his obedience, his suffering and death, his resurrection, he has been designated as our final great high priest forever. And yet his priesthood is not based on that old covenant. It's not based on the law. It stands completely outside of the law. It's unlike the Levitical priest. His priesthood is based on an oath that God swore to him many years, hundreds of years, after the law came into existence, after the old covenant was established. And we saw that, Psalm 110. You are a priest forever, according to not Levi, not Aaron, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we have seen what that means. His priesthood is so much superior to the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. So we saw last week, as I read there in chapter 8, in fact, that entire system, that entire old covenant and the priesthood and the tent and the sacrifices, all of that was but a mere pattern and shadow of the heavenly reality that is true in Christ. It was all a copy in advance of the reality of Christ's priesthood, not on earth, but in heaven. That's what he says. In the true tent, in the true sanctuary, which the Lord pitched, not man. Christ is so much superior. Last thing we read even last week, look there at chapter 8, verse 6 again. I'll put this back on the screen because this just transitions into the covenant. He says in verse 6, but now he, speaking of the Son, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry. He's comparing it to the Old Testament. He has now gained, through his incarnation, suffering, death, resurrection, he has gained, obtained a vastly superior ministry. Remember, he's a minister in the heavenly tent, in the reality, the very presence of God for us. And you ask, how much greater is his priesthood than the Old Testament priesthood? He says it like this. Keep reading verse 6. By as much, or to the degree that, he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. That's how much better. He's the mediator as the priest. He's the mediator of a better covenant. Again, we ask, why does he start talking about covenant now? Because priesthood and covenant are inseparable. The covenant is founded on the priesthood. And if there is a new priest, there must be a new, better covenant. If there's a superior priesthood, it's because there is a superior covenant. And he is the mediator of this new covenant. That's his argument. His priesthood is not regulated by the old covenant law. That was just a shadow of this reality. So he mediates this new covenant as the high priest. That is, we saw he provides and ensures the better promises through his priesthood. It's a better covenant based on better promises. Remember, at the heart of the covenant is this relationship that is undergirded by promises, specific promises. Well, the old covenant had promises. This covenant is enacted on much better promises. And when he uses that word better, as he does like a dozen times in his book, better covenant, better promises. Remember, by better, he means not just superior in nature, it is, but it is actually effective. It works. These are true. These promises, it's enacted on better promises. He's the one, Jesus brings these better promises. He brings the benefits of this new covenant. And so he pauses to quote here where God talked about and promised a new covenant. We'll see these better promises. So let me just briefly here, under that heading, better covenant. That's what he's focused on here. The better covenant is the new covenant. That's the name the Bible gives it, the new, the God said, a new covenant, a better covenant. Let's just see. I just want just two headings here. The need for the new covenant, which is the better covenant, the need for it, and the nature of it. Okay. Just those two simple headings. The need for the new covenant, and then the nature of the new covenant, if we have time to see that. The need for the new covenant. Why is he talking about it here? The author's focus is on the inadequacy of the first covenant. That's what he's trying to show. The first covenant is inadequate. It's inferior, and it's outdated now with the coming of Jesus. It is the inadequacy of the old covenant that necessitates the new covenant. Look at his logic there in verse 7. Do you see it? For if the first covenant had been faultless, had brought this perfection, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, right, behold, days are coming when I will effect a new covenant. Here's logic, kind of airtight logic here. Well, if the first covenant was perfect, if it was faultless, God would have never promised a new covenant to replace that old covenant. It's the same logic he used with the priesthood. Back in chapter 7, verse 11, if the Levitical priesthood brought perfection, God would have never promised another priesthood in Psalm 110 according to the order of Melchizedek. But the fact that God announces a new covenant means the first covenant is by definition inadequate by God's design. That's his logic. Now look at it closely there, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, He's using these conditional statements that are contrary to fact. He means it wasn't faultless. He is suggesting here that the covenant itself was inadequate. The covenant. If the first covenant had been faultless, it wasn't. He's asserting the inadequacy of the covenant itself. Now, not that God made a mistake, not that there's anything sinful in the first covenant, but the first covenant has a built-in insufficiency, a God-designed insufficiency. That's what he's saying. So let's think, how was that first covenant inadequate? Well, first, the first covenant could not bring, quote, perfection. And by his use of perfection, he means the complete forgiveness of sins and ultimate access to God's direct presence. The first covenant could not bring perfection. It wasn't designed to. It could not bring the complete removal of sin and this permanent direct access to God. It was inadequate. Now, he's already suggested this. If you look back at chapter 7, you saw this. He hinted at it in verse 18. He's talking about the priesthood differences. Chapter 7, verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment, speaking of these commandments about the priesthood, because of its weakness and uselessness. And then he inserts this parenthesis. For the law, it's another word for old covenant, made nothing perfect. There's his word perfect. The law could make nothing perfect. It could never deliver this perfection, that old covenant. Could never bring the complete removal, forgiveness of sins, and the permanent direct access to God. Now you see that, and he's going to highlight this as we go on in Hebrews. The very design of the old covenant and its tent and tabernacle and priesthood, its very design showed its inadequacy, right? You have an earthly tent. You have the appointment of human flawed priests who need to make atonement for their own sin. You have a limited representation in the tent. The only way the people, quote unquote, entered the presence of God was through a representative high priest once a year into the Holy of Holies and then back out. That was it. A very limited representation of presence. And then you had these animal sacrifices that were never finished. Over and over, day after day, year after year. So the very design of the old covenant system showed its inadequacy. It was never designed to achieve this perfection. Never. It was a pattern. It was a shadow. It was a copy in advance of the reality. So in that sense, that old covenant perfectly fulfilled God's design for it, which was to be a shadow. That was its design, a reminder of sins, the way of atonement, all pointed to the reality. But in itself, it could not bring perfection. Secondly, the first covenant had no inherent capacity to impart the faith and obedience it demanded. And it does demand it all through the law. Right? Obey and live. Believe and live. But that first covenant had no inherent capacity to impart the faith and obedience it demanded. Or we could say that in a negative way. It had no capacity, inherent capacity, to overcome the hard-hearted unbelief and rebellion that is endemic and native to every human being. It had no power to overcome our rebellion and hard-heartedness. Now look at verse 8. Watch what the author does here. He's very careful. Yes, there's an inadequacy in the old covenant itself, but then notice verse 8, he says, read it closely, for finding fault with them. Now you expect it, right? The old covenant. But now he says finding fault with them. The them is the people. He goes on to say who the them is. Verse 9. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So firstly, the wilderness generation and all of subsequent Israel. Finding fault with them, the people of Israel. The inadequacy of the old covenant is evidenced by the failure of Israel. And I think very carefully here and subtly by saying finding fault with them, even though there was an inadequacy in the covenant itself by God's design, that does not relieve their responsibility for their disobedience and willful refusal to obey. Never. No one could pull back and say, well, I guess it's God's fault after all. It's the fault of your covenant. No. Our sin is our sin, our rebellion, our refusal. And what that old covenant does was expose it. Right? It showed the depth of our sin, our refusal. That it couldn't overcome. It had no inherent capacity to overcome our native rebellion and sinfulness. But we're still guilty. So finding fault with them, he says, this amazing covenant reveals the depth of our rebellion. You see how he says it there in verse 9? He's quoting out of Jeremiah. On the day when I took them by the hand, just how tender that is, like a little child. You're leading to safety. You're making sure they're safe, they're protected. You're leading them. That's what I did when he came out of Egypt. I just led you by the hand out of Egypt. And then he says, they did not continue in my covenant. They did not continue. Again, he just uses kind of a lot of understatement. That's an understatement. They didn't continue. No, they didn't. While Moses is on the mountain receiving this covenant, the people are building a golden calf in idolatry. From the very beginning, they are not remaining in this covenant. And then you just trace the history, and we've done that a lot in this church, trace the history of Israel right on into the wilderness generation and that great refusal to enter. We saw that in the book of Hebrews even, their willful refusal, their hard-hearted unbelief. Then into the judges and the cycle in the judges and their continued rebellion and right on into the book of Kings that we finished here not that long ago, and it all ends, what? In exile. God removing them from the land. God's covenant judgment coming. And so he says it like this, I did not care for them, says the Lord. Again, what powerful, ominous understatement. I did not care. That is, I removed my care. I removed my concern. I neglected them. What a sobering word to hear from the Lord. You don't ever want to hear that from the Lord. I did not care for you. That's what he said. That's his judgment. He removes his care for them. He exiles them so that they are lo ami, not my people, in judgment. So we see a whole history of the inadequacy of this old covenant. It could not, had no inherent capacity to impart the faith and obedience it demanded. Do you know that Moses, as he's restating this covenant, the book of Deuteronomy, book of Deuteronomy is just a restatement of the covenant in covenant form, actually. And the book of Deuteronomy comes at the end of those 40 years of the wilderness. It's a new generation about to enter the land of promise. And Moses recognizes, I think, the inherent inadequacy of this covenant. He says, let me just quote this. This is in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. He says, yet to this day, Yahweh, the Lord, has not given you a heart to know nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. This covenant does not have that capacity. But then Moses, it's really, so if you read through all these covenant curses and you read what's going to happen in the future, he knows what's going to happen. They're going to end in exile because this covenant will not deliver them. But then he sees a future day. This is Deuteronomy 30, when the Lord will restore them after exile. And listen to this difference. This is what he says. This is Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. There's coming a day when he will perform this heart surgery. He will have to, because this external covenant written on tablets of stone can never do this. When he will circumcise your heart. They knew the sign of circumcision physically, but he talks about a heart circumcision, which that flesh is removed, so that what? You will love me. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That was that chief commandment of the old covenant that they could not do in their rebellion. God says, I'll do it. I'll do it. And so as you trace the history of Israel and after the exile or during, just before the exile, God sends prophets, doesn't he? He sends prophets. And these prophets come, and yes, they're announcing judgment. This is going to happen for your covenant breaking, your rebellion. God is going to remove you as he promised. But then they see a future. They see a future day when this will happen. And they talk about a new covenant. A new covenant that will be vastly superior and different than the first covenant. I will do it. So go back to Hebrews. If you're not there, I'm not there. Go back to Hebrews chapter 8. This is what the prophet Jeremiah, one of those prophets whose first part of the book is all about judgment that's coming, he lived during these times of exile. He quotes him at length. Verse 8, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6 says, it's a better covenant. It's such a superior covenant. It has to be. The first one was inadequate. This one is so much better. Now, I got to stop there because we're out of time. So, Paul, we're going to see the nature of this new covenant next time and the implications that it has come. But it is here. Brian quoted John Bunyan earlier from Pilgrim's Progress, another little lyric. It's attributed to John Bunyan. We don't know for sure, in all honesty, whether John Bunyan wrote it or not. But I use this during our study of the book of Romans, I'm sure more than once, but let me say it again. I love this little verse. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's the promise of the new covenant. He will take it and he will write it on your heart. And you will know him. You will love him, and your sin will be wiped away. Well, that's next week. We'll have to get to it. Oh, how thankful that we are not under the old covenant anymore, that we're under this better covenant that God has seen fit to give us and to perform this heart surgery. And don't forget who the mediator of this covenant is. Look back there, verse 6 again. He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant. Who is? Jesus is. He's the one who will bring these promises. It's only because of Christ that these promises will come to us. It's all through him. So if you want to be part of the new covenant, You come this morning through Christ, if you haven't. Not on your own. Don't establish your own terms. You come through Christ. He gives us these benefits. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior, as your high priest and mediator, come by faith. If you have an inclination to believe, to trust Him, then trust Him this morning. That is God's work in your heart. And if you have no inclination this morning, then cry to Him for mercy to perform this heart work on you and to grant you faith to believe in Christ. Let me pray and we'll pick up next time. Oh, Father, we are amazed at your covenant initiating grace, this new, better covenant in Christ in which you make us part of your family forever and cleanse us from all sin. May we enjoy it. May we know this morning that you will remember our sins no more. No matter how great they are, you have cleansed us from them. We worship, we adore you. Through Jesus our Savior. Amen.